You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. Final chapter in the book of Nehemiah, our final installment in our journey through the book of Nehemiah this morning. And as we prepare to embark on this final insight into an individual whose leadership style we are still talking about almost 2,500 years after he lived, as we prepare to do that, I'd like to ask you guys a question that maybe you'll get asked someday by a skeptic or a non-believer. Will even a little tiny prayer save a very bad person? Boy, when people hear about the idea of God's grace, that we are saved by his unmerited favor, not on the basis of anything that we could do for God or ever do for God, when we share with people that the only thing that you can do as far as earning your place in heaven is to receive it as a gift, boy, that can be an offensive message to people that are knee-deep in religion. The set of people that tend to say things like, well, all I want from God is what's coming to me. Well, trust me, you don't want that. But the idea that even a small prayer can save a bad person, you know, the answer that we find to that question in the Bible is an emphatic yes. I mean, consider this example from the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, we are told, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now notice, you want to talk about a little tiny prayer. This fellow's prayer can be summed up in two words, remember me. And that was enough. That was enough to save this man. Because the bottom line is this, it's not the length of our prayers, it's not the impressiveness of our spiritual resume that gives us entrance into heaven, it's who you pray to. It's who you're calling upon. It's your understanding of the love of God that ultimately saves. And that simple two-word prayer, remember me, made an amazing difference in time and eternity for a man who deserved nothing but condemnation but found forgiveness and acceptance and a place in heaven itself simply by praying, remember me. You know, those two simple words, remember me, are powerful indeed. In fact, those two words can be a prayer request that can change and transform our lives. And in the final chapter of Nehemiah, we're going to see just how powerful those two little words were in the life of Nehemiah. We're going to see that those two words, remember me, allowed Nehemiah not to be overcome, but actually to overcome three of the greatest spiritual challenges, three of the greatest potential sources of spiritual shipwreck that you and I will face in this world. Those two simple words, remember me, allowed Nehemiah not only to become a role model for the ages, but if properly understood and properly applied in our lives, can cause us to transform impossible problems into amazing opportunities. So let's pray and ask the Lord to take these two small words, remember me, and write them on our hearts this morning. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that you are a God who never forgets. You are a God who looks upon us, and we never pass from your consciousness. Lord, you tell us that the thoughts that you have towards us in Psalm 139 would be more than the sand on the seashore if we were to number them. Lord, I remember that study I read that said that if that's true with all of the believers who've lived down through time, that means you still have the power to think about our lives six times a second. Wow, Lord, your heart, your mind, your thoughts are always on us. We pray, Father, that as we face the distractions of life, we pray, Father, that our hearts and our thoughts would come back to you, and that we would just simply say, Lord, in light of the struggles that we are going to face in the Christian life, Lord, remember me in the middle of this. Allow us now, as we explore this final chapter of Nehemiah, to see what a powerful, powerful priority that is, not only in our prayer lives, but to maintain a God-centered perspective on a consistent basis in our lives personally. Thank you, Lord, that sometimes your simplest truths can be the most liberating. Lead us into that glorious liberation, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nehemiah, boy, you want to talk about the realities of life. You know, every once in a while, I will run into somebody who will say, you know, I just think the Bible is a book of fairy tales for people who don't sleep well at night. Well, when someone says that to me, I have a response to them. Have you ever read it? Because the Bible doesn't duck the tough issues of life. In fact, if we were writing the Bible and we're trying to just make it, say, a rah-rah book to make Israel feel better about itself, like I've seen some college professors profess, or if we were trying to just find something that always ends with a happily ever after tale, we wouldn't write the Bible the way it's written. It would be a very, very different book. But the fact of the matter is, God looks upon our lives as people with an unblinking eye. He tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about the human condition. If you don't like truth undiluted, I don't recommend you spend much time reading the Bible, because that's precisely what you're going to get. And this final chapter of Nehemiah is a great example of this. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 4, we'll pick things up today. It says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offering for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now, understand what's gone on here. Nehemiah, if you've been with us in our study, started out in a key position in the Medo-Persian Empire. He was the cupbearer to the king, the food taster, if you will. If you were the guy that was given the responsibility of making sure the king wasn't going to be poisoned, well, let me tell you something. You would have to be an individual the king would look upon and trust absolutely implicitly. He was the ultimate, you got to have my back kind of guy in the king's court. As such, he was not just the guy that say, sampled the food before the king got to it so that nobody could knock the king off, but he would inevitably become one of the king's most trusted and highly esteemed advisors. So this fellow who literally had everything going for him, rising through the ranks of the government in the Medo-Persian Empire, being right there in the presence of the king, was the guy that God moved upon to come and do this reclamation project of Israel. You know, the whole book about Nehemiah was Nehemiah finding out that Israel, even though they'd been back in the land for over 100 years, was still hanging by a thread because they had no walls around the city. So Nehemiah, again, got leave from the king, the favor that he had with the king as an awesome employee, transferred over to all of this, and this wonderful project got going of rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't without opposition, as we saw. No good deed in this world goes unpunished, as they say, and there were individuals that were trading off the misery of the Jewish people. One of them was mentioned here. He's a fellow by the name of Tobiah. Now, Tobiah is an interesting cat, because he has a very Jewish, very spiritual-sounding name. The name Tobiah literally means God is good. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is good. There was only one problem. Tobiah wasn't Jewish. He was an individual that was pretty much a sellout in every sense of the word. And when we see Tobiah, there were three really main honchos that were opposing this rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, providing the Jewish people stability and security. One was a fellow by the name of Sanballat the Horonite. He was a thoroughgoing Gentile. Another one was Geshem the Arab. But the other guy that's mentioned as always opposing the work of God is this fellow Tobiah. You know, I've used this analogy, and if every year, if you're like me, you end up watching that movie, A Christmas Story. Remember that with Ralphie and his Red Ryder BB gun? You remember the bully in it, Scott Farkas, you know, the guy with the Davy Crockett cap and all that stuff. Had a reign of terror over that. But he had a little toady, right, named Grover Dill. And, you know, Grover Dill had green teeth, we are told, in this story. And Grover Dill was kind of the mouthy little guy, and he always stayed close to the big, powerful Scott Farkas. Well, I think Tobiah was Grover Dill of that time. You know, he was just this guy with this mouthy attitude. I mean, he's quoted as saying, you know, when the people of Israel had started building the wall, even a fox runs across that wall, it's going to fall to pieces. He was also an individual who was very well connected in Jewish circles because of his intermarriage with different families. And because of that, at one point, he even orchestrated an assassination attempt on Nehemiah. He thought he could get Nehemiah to flee into the temple because rumor had it that they were going to take his life that night. And if Nehemiah had fled to the temple, his credibility as a courageous leader would have gone down the tube. If he hadn't fled to the temple, well, maybe they could take him out. There were also invitations that were given to Nehemiah to leave the city and go to a place called Ono, believe it or not, to meet with these characters. Well, they wanted to take him out. And so, Ono was really a place of, oh no, really. You know, so this battle has been going on during this time. But the enemies of God are defeated. The people of God, if you've been with us in Nehemiah, you've seen how this revival took place, how the Jewish people rediscovered the heritage of God's word. They heard it. They were cut to the heart. They wanted to do what God told them to do. They swore up and down that they would never make the same mistakes their forefathers did that got them sent into Babylonian exile in the first place. And so, in a sense, we could have left the book of Nehemiah at that point. The credits could have rolled, you know, the theme music could have gone up. Everybody living happily ever after. And oh, isn't it a wonderful story that if you just serve the Lord, you share his word, you stick to your guns, even in the midst of brutal opposition, that all's going to turn out great in the end. And I wish I could tell you that that was the message of Nehemiah. But I'd be lying to you this morning. There's a far more powerful message that we see here. Nehemiah gets all his ducks in a row, right? You know, I mean, I'm sure there were times in his administration that he thought dealing with the Jewish people was like herding cats. But finally, you know, everything is in place. Walls built, people's hearts are in the right place, the worship's going on the way it needs to be, the enemies of God are routed, and so on. And so the king calls him back. The king calls him back, says, all right, come on back. I miss having you around, man. And so he returns, and we're not sure exactly how long Nehemiah spent back at the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. Probably the best evidence I've been able to see in Scripture was that he was gone for about a year. And when he came back, boy, things had changed in a hurry. This fellow Eliashib, the priest who had authority over the temple, had invited this little weasel, Grover Dill, Tobiah, not only to come back among the Jewish people. You know, when Nehemiah was around, he didn't even get inside the walls. Not only was this guy inside the walls, this fellow Eliashib had actually cleared out rooms in the temple complex itself and made it into a timeshare condo, you name it, for this fellow Tobiah. In fact, Tobiah had taken over so much space, there was no longer room for the resources necessary to conduct worship at the temple. Boy, you know, here we see an enemy of God's people, not throwing rocks over the outside of the wall and doing damage, but doing damage from the inside out. I mean, very comfortable, very accommodated, and the actual servants of God were suffering as a result of all this. Well, let me tell you something. This has been the case down through time. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus made the statement that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In other words, God's church would never crumble from the outside in. But from the inside out, boy, that's a different story. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, beginning at verse 28, listen to what the Apostle Paul said to a group of elders from the church at Ephesus, the final message that he was going to give to them. If you don't remember anything else, I told you, remember this message he shared with them. He said this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now notice what Paul was saying. You know, the biggest enemies of the church have never been, you know, the people meeting at the American Atheists Association. It's been deacons, it's been elders, it's been committee members. It's been individuals that seemingly look like they've got it together and can talk the God talk and have high beam halos and walk 3 feet off the ground and seem too good to be true. Well, this is speaking from the perspective of an adult child of an attorney, but I've always felt if something seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is. When someone just seems too with it, too together, you know, too spiritual, there's usually something up. And you know what? Sooner or later, it all comes out. Sooner or later, individuals like Grover Dill, Tobiah, have a funny way of weaseling their way into the church. And you know, here's the other deal. When they weasel their way into the church, they don't just, you know, occupy a little tiny role or sit in a little seat and stay quiet. They tend to take over. This fellow had taken over a huge chunk of the temple ground. So how does Nehemiah deal with this? Well, pretty radically. Notice what it says. "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the room and brought them back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Then I also realized the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shemaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to him was Haman the son of Zakur, the son of Mathathiah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren." Now notice what Nehemiah does in light of all of this. He sees this problem and he deals. He does not attempt to sit down and have a dialogue with Tobiah. "Hey, Tobiah, could we kind of meet in the middle here? You know, I'm sure you're really good at heart. I'm sure that you mean well. Let's see if we can find an accommodation." No, Nehemiah goes in and he throws all of his stuff out. People say, "Wow, that seems pretty radical." Yeah, sometimes standing for God's truth requires radical measures. Sometimes when it becomes evident that a wolf is in among the flock, let me tell you something, you got to deal, and sometimes you got to deal in a pretty intense way. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance, we see in the New Testament, same kind of thing going on. The church at Corinth was a church that prided itself on its gracious attitude. They were the original seeker-sensitive church, if you will. And, you know, come one, come all. Come as you are, but stay in the car. Maybe that was their motto. But understand something, this come one, come all attitude, which is great. You know, we need to be reaching out to the community, we need to be sharing the love of Jesus Christ, can actually be taken a little too far. And that's exactly what happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not as even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are indeed leavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now notice what Paul is saying here. A couple things. By allowing an individual who was in such gross sexual immorality that it even made the Gentiles sick. Believe me, that was going a ways. To behave like a Corinthian even made its way into the language of that day. To Corinthianize was to behave yourself like the most debauched party animal possible. It was the original port city with a red light district and so on. And you know, we could go into some details about all of that. But the Corinthians, who, you know, it was kind of the old, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of thing. That was the mentality they had. Even these Corinthians, who really didn't withhold any kind of pleasure from themselves, looked at what this guy was doing and went, oh, that's gross. That's disgusting. And the church of Corinth was celebrating it. They were going, hey, well, right on, man, that's great. You know, we're very gracious. Hey, you know, alternative lifestyle, man. You know, who are we, you know, to tell you what you can and can't do? Paul goes, no way, Jose. Couple reasons. Number one, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you look the other way and you don't deal with sin, sin gonna deal with you. Sooner or later, it's gonna take over. It doesn't dutifully sit in one part of our lives and just say, oh, you know, I just want this little section over here and you can be so spiritual over here. No, it spreads and it does damage and it leavens the whole lump. Now notice Paul's radical surgery. This is heavy stuff. He goes, I'm gonna turn this guy over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. You say, Scott, what does it mean to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of your flesh? I don't know, and I don't want to know. There's a theory that Satan wants to get at all of us. You read the book of Job, and you know Satan complains to God about this hedge of protection that God had placed around Job. You take that down, boy, you know, I'll really show you what your guy's all about. I think there's evidence to suggest that God protects us from satanic attack. And if that hedge of protection goes down, boy, let me tell you something. Katie, bar the door. The wicked one will have his way with you. And it could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be financial, it could be emotional. But boy, oh boy, you don't want to experience what is being talked about here. Bottom line is sometimes radical surgery is necessary. But let me ask you a question. Do you think that that was popular? Do you think that was an easy thing for Nehemiah to do? To clean house? To toss this guy's stuff out there? I mean, let's face it. The reason that Tobiah had three different parts of the temple set aside to become his little condo there inside the walls of Jerusalem. Right? I mean, talk about ironic. A guy that fought tooth and nail against it is now benefiting from all of this. The reason that this happened was because he was connected. Because he was politically on the inside. Because he did know people. And for Nehemiah to do this was an incredible step of faith. He was looking for trouble. And there was going to be trouble that would come as a result of this. So where does he find the wherewithal to deal with an individual like Tobiah, this outrageous set of circumstances? How does he cut off consistent compromise? Look at verse 14. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and its services. Notice something. Nehemiah realized something. If you're going to do something radical for God, you've got to be doing it for the Lord. You got to be doing it not for the payoff you're going to get in the here and now. You've got to keep your eyes on the hereafter. You know, in this world, understand something. You've heard of Murphy's Law. You know, whatever can go wrong will go wrong. You've heard of that one. There's a corollary to this spiritually. No good deed goes unpunished. Nehemiah realized that this was going to be trouble, that this was going to create problems, that this was going to cause a nice, peaceful existence to be in the rearview mirror. But he went ahead and did it. Why? Because his number one priority was the reward that he was going to receive when he saw the Lord face to face. You know, sometimes we as Christians get wrapped as being so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. You ever hear that one? And I agree, you know, if you're just kind of this heads in the clouds and you just don't really deal with the realities of life and you're out there in some kind of la-la land and you call that your spirituality, well, maybe there's some sense to that. But for me personally, if you really understand that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, if you really understand and believe in your heart that one day you are going to give an account of your life before the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave you that life in the first place and is very interested in seeing what you did with that life, if you really believe that, you're going to live differently. You're going to live your life differently. You're not going to just go along to get along. You're going to deal with problems as they come up. You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the hope of that we have of Jesus' resurrection, the historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, gives us the ultimate so what. Okay, Jesus rose from the dead. There is heaven awaiting those who put their faith and their trust in him. What difference does that make in our lives in the here and now? I love what this passage says. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, someday you're going to see the Lord face to face. Live like it. And that simple remember me kind of a prayer that Nehemiah prays. Remember me about this, Lord. Remember me concerning what I've done here. Can go a long way towards curing one of the greatest problems that plagues the church. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know, the average non-Christian out there, you know, the average non-Christian doesn't really have a problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have an awful lot of people, problems with people who share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, have you ever run into someone and say, oh, you know, I can't go to church? It's full of hypocrites. You know, when I hear that, I always go, well, come on in. There's always room for one more. I mean, who among us can honestly say that we always live up to everything we say we believe? We've all got our blind spots. We've all got our faults and our flaws. You got faults and flaws. I got faults and flaws. All God's children got faults and flaws. But here's the deal. Just because no one is perfect, right, doesn't give us license then to cultivate hypocrisy in our own lives. You know, if we're really dealing with a true and living God who sees not only what we do, but why we do it, one who searches the hearts and the minds, if we live like that, then hypocrisy in the church is not going to be an issue anymore. Because you can fool some of the people some of the time, and all the people some of the time, as Lincoln said, but you can't fool God. You can't fool God. Yeah, I think we don't get that clearly. You know, there are some times where I will run into people and I say hi to people after services and greet them, and they come up and they come up to me and they go, oh, Pastor, I'm rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth these days. Everything is great and glorious in my walk with God. You know, and I look at them and go, wow, what a spiritual giant. That's great. And then they leave the doors and they kick their dog and they're mean to their wife and they're bad at work and they rip off their boss. And then they come back and they put on the same routine. hey, you know what? I might think you're the neatest spiritual thing since sliced bread. But here's a newsflash for you. At Judgment Day, Jesus is going to look at me and say, Scott, what did you think about them? No, on Judgment Day, only one person's opinion is going to matter. And if we actually understand that and start living like that, then playing games and having my church life and my real life and being one way among God's people and another way in the other, it's going to resolve itself. We're going to clear out the Grover Dills from our lives. Compromise isn't going to be an issue if we simply pray that prayer, Lord, when I come to church, I want to behave in such a way that you'll remember me, that I was different. You're worried about hypocrisy in the church? Here's your call from God. Don't be one. Be real. Be genuine. Let the love of Jesus Christ flow through your life. Don't play silly religious games and think you're buying, you know, a few days' peace with God. Be real. Be genuine in your walk with the Lord. Clear out the old stuff. Don't make an accommodating place for compromise in your life, because just like Tobiah, it's going to take over the whole thing, and it's going to crowd out the actual servants of God from doing what they need to be doing. Now, notice, first thing, first prayer, remember me, oh God, because I had to get rid of Grover Dill over here, and I had to restore the proper function of the temple. Again, dealing with religion and religious people can be a real stumbling block if we forget to remember the Lord and remember that the Lord's remembering us. The next struggle is even closer to home. How about our resources? How about the idea of practical challenges in our walk with God? The next thing that he has to deal with, no more practical stuff than this. Verse 15 says, in those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provision. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Okay, what's going on here? What's the problem? Now notice, Nehemiah, in our first section of this passage, has had to deal with the idea that giving had kind of gone amiss. That Grover Dill had taken over so much of the temple treasury, there was no place for the Levites to be able to receive their support, and so they'd all kind of gone back to making a living. Well, Nehemiah straightens this out. You know, and you've probably heard more than your share of sermons at churches about how we need to give, and, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and all well and good. But notice, Nehemiah is now forced not just to deal with the idea of giving and finances, but how we get what we give. The people of Israel were commanded to rest one day a week, part of their covenant with Moses. They were to observe a Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, where they were not supposed to do any kind of commercial work during that time. Now, interesting, the people of Israel, in a year's time, even though, and go back and read Nehemiah chapter 10, this swear up and down, oh God, I'm never going to stray again, and we realize that our forefathers, they didn't keep the Sabbaths, and they didn't even keep the sabbatical year, and that's why we ended up having to spend 70 years in Babylon, and we get it, Lord, we'll never do it again. Nehemiah's like, right on, guys, I'll see you in a year. He comes back and boom, you know, open 24/7. You know, no more Sabbath observation here. Just a quick word to you. We as believers in Christ are not required to keep a Sabbath day in order to be right with God. You know, the Sabbath, the picture of the rest on the Sabbath day was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us rest from having a works-based relationship with God. And the book of Colossians goes into a lot of detail about all of this. In the book of Romans, chapter 14, you want to get a handle on this real quick. You know, the Apostle Paul says, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, if your personal conviction and your background is that you want to take one day off of a week to honor the Lord, and you're not going to do any kind of commercial work on that day, and you're just going to focus in on God, and you're going to do that maybe sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, hey, knock yourself out. I think it's awesome if you want to take one day out of your week to really concentrate and focus in on God. On the other side of the coin, some people regard every day alike. For me, I'm kind of in that camp. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Why not walk in the wonderful grace and the wonderful relief of not having to somehow justify my place in the kingdom by my religious good works, relying on the finished work of Jesus instead of my own works? Why not enjoy that relationship 7 days a week? You know, that's where we are as New Testament Christians. But the Jewish people had that set aside. And you can see probably how the old erosion took place here. Have you ever noticed that spiritual disaster in our life never happens by explosion? It always happens by erosion. Just a lot of little bad decisions along the way. You know, I can see somebody going, you know, hey, you know, we've been doing kind of the Sabbath thing here, but, you know, I've just noticed that, you know, offerings are kind of down over there at the temple, you know, just because Grover Dill's taking over half the temple. That doesn't. I've noticed that the giving's kind of down, and, well, you know, maybe what we need to do is, you know, just this once, let's keep business going, you know, on the Sabbath. And we'll donate all the proceeds to God. You know, we'll give all that over to God, and it'll be for the kingdom of God. Oh, man, that's a really noble thing. Let's just do that, like, just this once. Oh, hey, guess what? I got these guys from Tyre. They're down here with these fish. And you know, fish are perishable, and, you know, the house guests and fish smell after 3 days. So, you know, they brought these fish down here, and it'll be inhospitable for us to say to these guys, oh, you got to keep the fish out here, and they're going to ruin all their stuff, and we're loving people, and so let's just allow them to kind of, they're not Jewish anyway, so let's just let them do that, you know. And then before too long, it's like, wow, look at this, you know, we made a pretty good profit on that day, and, you know, my bottom line's up, you know, by at least, about 18% now, you know. So before too long, man, it's open season, it's open doors on the Sabbath day, in spite of what God told them to do. Well, you know, here's the problem. This whole process, and, you know, you think about these guys from Tyre with their fish, the whole thing ended up smelling to high heaven. You know, it's not wrong to have things. It's only wrong when things have you. And that's exactly what had happened here. The people of Israel had decided that the physical was going to trump the material. And so Nehemiah looks at this and he goes, all right, we got a deal. And boy, oh boy, you want to get into problems with people? Either criticize their children, criticize their dog, or deal with them about their finances. That's how you can really get people upset with you in a big-time hurry. Nehemiah takes the plunge. Verse 17, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us in this city? Yet you bring this added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, but I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. Notice they're like, come on, we know. You know, it's the mean green, you know, it's the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. Come on, Nehemiah, I know you're doing this as a show, but, you know, sooner or later you're going to go along to get along like the rest of us. So they were hanging out there a couple of times to see if he really meant business. Then I warned them, verse 21, and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that was not for ordination, guys. Now notice, he goes, from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. You know, I think it's interesting here that you not only see Nehemiah drawing these biblical boundaries back up. This isn't going to happen anymore. But he was persistent in all this. He stayed consistent when he was challenged. In the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 12, we see an important biblical principle here. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Notice it doesn't say, "Blessed is the man who says no to temptation once." Because I guarantee you, if your experience with temptation is anything like mine, it's going to come back over and over and over again. You know, I mean, just because you say no once doesn't mean Satan's going to go, "Oh my goodness, this person's so spiritual, I'm going to take my little, you know, pitchfork and my pointy horn somewhere else." And you want to find resistance to righteousness in this world, try doing the right thing. And so they persisted, but Nehemiah continued. How did he find the guts to continue? Well, once again, look at verse 22. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." You know, I love this. "Remember me and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." I love this because, first of all, Nehemiah realized that this was going to really create problems. He's meddling in people's finances. He's going, "Lord, the only reason I'm doing this is because I want to honor you." And the minute he says this, I love this, "Remember me according to the greatness of your mercy." Don't remember me, Lord, because I've never made a mistake. Don't remember me because I'm perfect, but remember me because I need mercy just like these guys need mercy. When I correct somebody, let me remember mercy. So, again, Nehemiah deals with this, but notice there's one other thing that he was going to deal with here that maybe even made dealing with religion and dealing with resources pale in comparison. Wrong relationships among the people of God. Look at verse 25, again, verse 23. "In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people." Understand what's happened here. The Jewish people who swore up and down they wouldn't make the mistakes of their forefathers, they wouldn't fall into idolatry because they were intermarrying with the people that didn't know God and rejected him, had completely thrown that out the window. The point, they had kids who didn't even speak Hebrew. They couldn't even speak the language. They were so compromised. You know, I read a fascinating article in Golf Digest this week. You know, great devotional material. But it was a sad, sad story of this really notable caddy. He was an incredibly gifted caddy, but he had substance abuse problems like you wouldn't believe. He ended up stepping off of a curb at the wrong time after the Torrey Pines tournament this year and ended up getting killed in a traffic accident. But they talked about the wild life this guy lived, and apparently he married a stripper and had a little baby girl, and after 9 months the stripper took off, and he was sort of responsible for raising this baby girl, and some of the wives of other PGA pros kind of took the girl in and sort of were surrogate parents. But one of the relationships they talked about this guy had that I thought was so fascinating was when this little girl was about 8 years old, he moved in with this girl from Brazil. Now, there was one interesting aspect about the relationship with the girl from Brazil. She only spoke Portuguese. And this caddy didn't speak a word of it. No English, no Portuguese. They had no language. And when his daughter said, "Dad, you guys don't even speak the same language. What's going on?" He said to her son or her daughter, "Beauty has no language." Well, you can imagine what a train wreck that relationship turned into. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. These kids can't even speak the language. And Nehemiah gets a little bent. Verse 25, "So I contended with them, and I cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. I made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of you doing this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Wow. Why is Nehemiah pulling people's hair out here? Some people go, that's a little extreme. Not nearly as extreme as the kind of religiosity these pagans were into. Notice he brings up Solomon. King Solomon, wisest guy who ever lived, right? Had one fatal flaw. 1 Kings chapter 11, you want to read about it? He loved many foreign women in direct contradiction to the commands of God. He got into this, well, you know, got to do treaties and stuff like that, and it's solemnized by giving and receiving wives, so I guess I got to go along to get along. And so he brought in all these foreign wives, and these foreign wives say, honey, I just can't get into this temple worship. I need to worship the gods of my ancestors. And so Solomon gave in. Do you know, I mean, this is just so tragic, that at one point King Solomon built an altar to the god Molech, which was worshipped by tossing babies into a pot-bellied stove as infant sacrifice. What Nehemiah was saying was, Solomon went down this same path, guys. And don't think you can handle fire and not get burned, man. You think you got problems with me? You think I'm being harsh with you? Consider the religion that you're allowing to have as a part of the people of Israel here. Solomon was like, we're going to deal with this. Verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember Scott Farkas? He's wormed his way into here. Now, notice how this all concludes. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and Levites, each according to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits of the appointed times. And notice the last line of this book. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Last thing we ever know about Nehemiah was this prayer. Remember me, O Lord, for my good. Now, what he's not saying here is remember me because I'm perfect. Remember me because I've always got it right. You know, some people say, well, Nehemiah never sinned. He was this perfect individual. Well, I don't know about the pulling out hair and beards and things like that. If that was probably the best way to go about all of this. He wasn't a perfect man, but he did have one thing straight. He wanted to live his life in a way that when he stood before God, God would look at Nehemiah and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Can I ask you a question? What's your GPS heading in life? Because sooner or later, you know, it's funny. You know, the older you get, the more funerals you end up attending. The older you get, the more you find yourself sending people ahead of you that you care about into, hopefully, heaven on the other side. The older you get, the more you realize that the statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die. And if the Lord tarries, you and I are going to make that trip through the valley of the shadow of death. You and I are going to face eternity. If the Lord doesn't tarry, and boy, considering what's been going on in the world over the last few weeks, if you've got a major sin you're planning in your life, I'd definitely put it off if I were you. The Lord could come at any time. But when the Lord comes and we stand in his presence, we're going to see him face to face. And at that point, what do you want to hear? What do you want to have true about your life? Here's a news flash. Don't wait for that judgment day. I'm telling you, it happens every day. Every day you make a decision. Am I going to walk with the Lord? Am I not going to walk with the Lord? Am I going to stay true to God? Am I going to remember Him in the large and the small things that I do? Am I going to be the kind of person that loves people with the love of Jesus Christ? Am I going to be the kind of person before my feet hit the carpet in the morning and say, Lord, you better fill me with your Holy Spirit, because if you don't, I'm going to make a wreck and ruin out of my life before 10 o'clock today? Are you going to be the kind of person who thanks the Lord in the morning for the day that He's created, and at the end of the day, thanks the Lord for how many times He saved your bacon during the last, 12 hours or so you've been running around out there? Are you going to be that kind of person, or are you going to have the on-off switch? Or are you going to play the game? Or are you going to have certain areas of your life where you go, okay, my spirituality is all going to be for show. It's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. My resources, yeah, I'll toss an occasional thing in the offering, but, I don't want to get too serious about this Christian stuff. I've got bills to pay, man. I'm not going to allow Christian principles to affect my finances. Well, you can make that decision. How about your relationships? Am I going to conduct my relationships in a way that honors the Lord, that puts Him first, that allows me to love out of the overflow of His presence in my life? Or am I going to remember the Lord? Am I going to make my prayer, Lord, remember me for good? And the shortest distance between two points, and I'll close with this, is this. When we pray, remember me, Lord, for good, the Bible says the best way to make sure that happens is to remember Him for good. Remember Jesus. Remember Him. I want to share with you what will either be the most encouraging passage you'll ever hear or the scariest passage you'll ever hear. You ready for this? Hebrews 13:5. God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. When you invited Jesus in, He came in. He's not going anywhere. And guess what? You can play fast and loose, but God's going to hem you in. You can play by the world's rules, but sooner or later, God's going to make sure that if you're really His child, there's going to be consequences. You don't have to worry about the sin sniffers, the propriety police catching you in the act. God is always there. The wise person lives like it. Remember me, O Lord, for good. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we see how this God-centered perspective made such a radical difference in the life of Nehemiah. We're still talking about him today because he kept first things first. He kept his focus on you. And Lord, I pray that right now we would be open to you searching our hearts and minds and asking us honestly, is that how we live? Do we live just as if there is going to come a day when we give an account? Do we live as if there are going to be incredible rewards beyond our comprehension for simple faithfulness and an incredible sense of loss for taking this gift of life that you've given to us and squandering it on things that just don't really matter? Lord, we want to live with purpose in our lives. You call us your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, let us decide that we're going to live for you. Not for a pastor, not for a program, not for a place, not for a set of principles, but for you personally, alone. Oh, remember us, Lord, but even more, give us the grace, moment by moment, day by day, challenge by challenge, to remember you, that we're always going to know the right thing and walk in your blessings. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful book we've studied. Write its truth on our heart, we pray, and use us in a similar way to bring light into the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.